That's kind of a nostalgic song for me. Back, it would have been now 30-some years ago when my wife and I first went to a Bible preaching church, and it was a church planting work. And so I think our first ministry was helping clean the church, and our second ministry was doing children's church. And so we did children's church from age 4 up through, I think, 4th grade. And, you know, we were green and naive, so we thought we should just learn some good hymns. So we taught, and that was the first hymn that we taught the kids, and they memorized all the verses. And, you know, and we had them march in front of the church one night and sing those verses. And, you know, I have remembered them ever since. I remember a lot of things that we taught those kids far better than things that I have presumably learned since then. But whenever I sing that song, there's a few others, too, that, you know, from those early days. I just, you know, reflect on God's goodness to us and the opportunities that He's given my wife and I, our family, you know, just in growing in Him and learning of Him and sharing the truth with others. So I always enjoy singing that song. Let me have you turn in your Bibles tonight, if you would, to two places. We can do that. First one we'll be at just briefly, and then another. The first would be 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And 1 Peter 3, you can turn there on page 1708. And then the other place is 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, and in the pew Bibles, that's page 1668. And what we're going to do tonight is pick up once again the series that I left off with. I think it's been 6 weeks now with daughter being married and some changes there in my schedule, and then the various preparations for neighborhood Bible time, and we had some outreach times in there and some extended prayer times. So the last time we were in this series was back on, I think, the 20th of May. And so for those who maybe weren't with us then, but we've been looking at some different passages of Scripture that teach us about the idea of hope, the believer's hope, hope for a Christian person. And so I want to draw our attention tonight to these two passages. The first one, and the specific verse we're going to look at, is 1 Peter 3:15, and that's a verse that puts before us a challenge, a question, we might say. And then the second passage will be 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17, and that really gives us an answer to that challenge, an answer to the question. So let's take a look here, 1 Peter 3:15. And this will just kind of, looking at this section, will be kind of by way of introduction. But here Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor. And he says this, 1 Peter 3:15, familiar verse. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man, every person that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And that verse finds itself positioned in the midst of a section where Peter is talking about believers facing persecution, they're facing false accusation, they're facing rejection at the hands of the unbelieving world around them. Verse 14 says, "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Verse 16, on the other side, "having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you." In the middle of those verses, Peter says that believers are to be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And, you know, I was thinking about the world in which we live, and those who hold to certain biblical positions are now being challenged as being akin to evildoers and intolerant and harsh and unloving and uncaring. And the persecution. There's going to be persecution in greater and greater measure. And yet Peter says, you know what, in that setting, against that backdrop, there is a hope that ought to be seen, and you ought to be ready to give an answer about it, to give an explanation about it. So really two implications. Christians ought to be known as hopeful, as hope-filled people, despite their circumstances, despite what life may have going on around them. You know, if an unbeliever watches you for a while and then asks about something, at least part of what he asks about ought to be, how can you have so much hope? And folks, our hope should be seen by our joy. Romans 12:12 talks about rejoicing in hope. Our hope should be shown by our love. Colossians 1, 4 and 5, Paul says he's thankful for the believers in Colossae. He says, "Ever since we heard of the love which ye have to all the saints, for, or because of, you have this love because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Our hope should be shown in our boldness. 2 Corinthians 3:12, he says, seeing then we have such hope, because of that, we use great plainness of speech. And that doesn't mean ordinary or common speech, but it means clear. It means bold. It means confident. It means frank. It means direct proclamation of the truth. He says our hope should be shown by our boldness. Our hope should be shown by our endurance. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus. So folks, I'm just, you know, by way of introduction saying, Peter's statement there has this implication. That we as believers, in the midst of a world that stands at odds with the Bible, at odds with God, you know, in the face of potential persecution, in the face of wrongful accusation and berating and deriding and a rejection by the culture at large, in the midst of that, what we should be seen as is people of hope. And that hope shows itself in love, in boldness, in endurance, in joy. And it ought to be so much so that people say, you know, how come this isn't getting you down? You know, how can you be happy at a time like this? You know, how can you keep on talking about this when everybody seems to oppose it? You know, well, folks, it's because we have a great hope. We have a magnificent hope. And we ought to be ready to give an answer of why we can have such a hope. So the other implication of Peter's statement is, you know, there are apparently reasons for hope. Because he says, be ready to give an answer. The word is apologia. You know, we get our word apologetics from it. But it speaks of a defense or an explanation. Be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Folks, the hope we have is a reasonable hope. And we ought to be able to testify of why we have that. So that's what we're going to do this evening. Is we're going to examine, we're going to just, seek one of what could probably be several different ways of providing a scriptural reason, a biblical basis for our hope. And it's a hope that ought to shine brightly, even in, and perhaps especially, in the face of persecution and attack from without. So tonight we'll briefly answer this question. What is the basis for a Christian's hope? And our second text that we're going to turn to here in a moment suggests this answer, God's grace. Is the reason for our hope. So that's the title of the message tonight. God's grace is the reason for our hope. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for your grace. We're so thankful for the many and amazing ways that you in love and grace towards us work in our lives. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for the privilege of serving you. We're thankful for the opportunity to be ambassadors for Christ in the midst of a lost and dying world. Father, we're thankful that whatever comes our way, that we can rest secure in you. We can be encouraged. We can find blessing, whether circumstances dictate or not. Father, I pray that tonight you would just use the truth about your grace to rekindle in us that good hope, that confident expectation of all that you have in store for us. And might it shine out in how we live, in what we talk about, in how we love, in how we treat others, and how we stand firm in the face of opposition. And Father, might our hope prompt some to ask that we might share with them your grace, your goodness, the good news of the gospel, that they too might have that kind of hope. So I pray, Father, you'd guide my thoughts and words tonight, and pray that you would use your word in whatever way is needful in each heart and life here to remind us of your goodness to us and to cause us to be rejoicing in hope. So, Father, lead and guide and work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Let me have you turn then to that other passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. And this will just kind of be the foundation for this idea of the answer to that question. We ought to be prepared to give an answer of the hope that is in us. Well, here is an answer. And again, you could answer this question in different ways, I suppose, but ultimately it comes back to the reality of God's gracious working in our lives and all that that means and all that that entails for us. So God's grace is the reason for our hope. Take a look. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. He says, "Now the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation," and notice, "hath given us good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Folks, there's a verse that teaches that our hope is rooted in the grace of God. Good hope through grace. Our hope is based on the grace of God. If God were not a gracious God, we would have no hope. If God weren't a gracious God, I suppose we could still cross our fingers. I suppose we could still think, you know, wishfully, well, maybe something will happen. Maybe this will turn out and right. Maybe by sheer willpower, we could motivate ourselves to just kind of try to keep going. But you know, what a blessed thing that we have a gracious God. And that His grace has been shown so evidently in our lives, and that He promises that it will continue to do so, such that we can have a sound basis for our hopes. The moral certainty about the future, about having a hope in Christ, about eternity, that comes from a realization that God works by His grace, not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our abilities, not by our merits, but by His grace and His grace alone. And so all those incredible things that we hope for, you know, an eternal hope in heaven, the ultimate forgiveness of our sins, being in the presence of God forever, you know, ruling and reigning with Him 1,000 years and then living with Him in blessed service for all eternity, all of those things are based on the grace of God. And the foundation of our confidence is the grace of God. That's what Paul is saying here plainly. "Now the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation," that's eternal comfort, an eternal encouragement that never ends, "and good hope through grace, may that God, may that Lord Jesus comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and every good work." So for the rest of our time tonight, I want us just to focus on that phrase, good hope through grace. Folks, the hope we have is a good hope. And it comes to us through grace or by grace. So when someone asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you, one basic answer you can give is that you have tasted the grace of God. You have experienced the grace of God. And it has assured you that all that God has said and all that God is doing and promises to do, He will continue to do. And there is good hope that comes through that grace. You know, this almost goes without saying, but let's be sure we understand that Paul here is talking to believers. Okay, he says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "our God and our Father." So he's talking here to people who have tasted the grace of God, who have experienced God's saving grace, those who understand that Jesus is the Lord, people who have become children of God and can say with full biblical warrant that God is their heavenly Father. Good hope through grace is given to those who belong to Christ like that. It's a gift for believers. Now, we've talked many, many times about, you know, what is grace? Well, grace is God's favor. God's favor extended to those who don't deserve it. You know, God's grace is something that comes as a gift that we don't deserve. And we're told here that, you know, God gives us eternal consolation and He gives us good hope through grace. It's a gift. It's undeserved. It's an excellent hope. It's a desirable hope, not just some planned and secure outcome. Yes, there is that, but a beautiful, rich, exhilarating thing that leads to joy, to love, to boldness, to endurance, when we relish, when we delight in the hope, the promises that we have from God. Now, we're told here that it's through God's grace. And sometimes we talk about dying grace. We talk about common grace, the grace that God extends to all of His creation, believers and unbelievers alike. We talk about saving grace in the particular context of salvation. We talk about God's sufficient grace in trials. And so we use grace to talk about a lot of different things. So here Paul says that we have this everlasting consolation and we have this good hope through grace. And so what exact nuance of grace is Paul talking about? Well, I think he's talking really about the saving grace that we have experienced and all of the assurance that comes with that, all of the reality of our Christian living that comes with that. I think that we can see that just in a few verses above it. I want you to take a look at verses 13 and 14. You know, Paul here is giving us kind of a picture of what God's grace does, of God's grace in action, of God's grace in salvation. And this is the kind of grace that gives us hope. Take a look at verse 13. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you Thessalonian believers, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because," here's why we're thankful, "because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I want to just spend our time here tonight looking at five ways that God's grace is involved in our salvation as outlined for us, so to speak, there in verses 13 and 14. So Paul here is talking about these Thessalonians, and he says, you know, what a great thing it is that God has saved you, that God has done these things in your life. And because of that gracious working of God, because of that evidence, that testimony of God's grace in your life, you can have a good hope. You can have everlasting consolation. And that can be to you an encouragement and something that strengthens you as you seek to live for Him. So let's look at these five ways that God's grace is evidenced in our salvation. The first observation I would make is this: we are chosen by God according to His grace. Verse 13 tells us that as believers, God hath from the beginning, and that idea is from eternity past, from the very beginning, chosen you to salvation. You know, folks, if you want eternal comfort, you want good hope, consider how God graciously chose you to be His child. In His perfect will, He reached out and delivered you from the just consequences of your sin. Now, we could spend multiple messages fleshing out, you know, the implications of that statement. You know, we're talking about a doctrine that the theologians talk about as election. You know, and it's one of the most debated concepts in all the Scripture. And I'm not intending to get into that debate this evening. You know, some people understand election as the from eternity past, God selecting individuals to be saved, okay? In just the most direct way. And that's usually the definition that we identify and connect with the idea of predestination, though technically predestination is something a little different than that. Some people believe that election refers to God's choosing on the basis of His foreknowledge, knowing someone is going to believe, and so they're chosen on that basis. Some people understand election as what they might call corporate election, where God has chosen Christ and with Christ all those who will enter into union with Him. And there are other subtle ways of distinguishing beyond those three basic ideas, but people understand it in different ways. And there's been a lot of ink used and a lot of books written and a lot of blogs entered into and a lot of debates and a lot of hurt feelings and a lot of harsh words over the discussion about what really is election. Some of you look eagerly and say, "So, Pastor, you're going to give us the definitive answer." No, I'm not. Okay? Maybe someday God will prompt us to enter into an extended study of that, but that's not my purpose tonight. You know, and we grapple with, how do you reconcile a sovereign God with the reality of sin and its consequences and with the call to faith? You know, how do you reconcile those things? Well, when you get it all figured out, you go ahead and add the 10,000th book to the discussion. But here's my observation. That rather letting us, when we think about election, when we talk about election, getting all caught up and distracted by those things that frankly we aren't ultimately going to figure out. You know, it's good to think about them. That's fine. It's good to think it through and think through the implications. But, you know, it hasn't been answered definitively in 2,000 years, and it won't be answered definitively, at least on this side of eternity. Okay? But here's what I have observed. When the Bible talks about election, the purpose is to give a believer a sense of security of what they have in having been chosen by God. You know, whatever all leads up to that, however all that works in the mind of God, that the fact is this, the Bible does say, our text does say, that we are chosen. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Okay? That's what it says. And so you know what, folks? It isn't about measuring the magnitude of your belief. If you are a believer, you've been chosen. Okay? It isn't about evaluating how effectively you are living for God. We ought to live for God. But it isn't about measuring that and evaluating that. Our relationship with God is because you have been chosen. Because God has reached out to you and said, you know what? I want you to be my child. And we can get hung up on, well, what about those who aren't chosen? You know what? Let's leave that for another day. And let's just find great security in the fact that if you know the Lord is your Savior, if you have come to Him by faith, you can state with the certainty, with the clarity, with the unambiguity of this verse, that God, from before the foundation of the world, has chosen you to be His child. And that's an amazing source of security and of hope. You know, that there's nothing that detractors can do to undo that. There's nothing that our own sinful flesh can do to undo that. If you have been chosen by God, that's the working of an all-powerful, omnipotent, all-knowing, omniscient God. And He says, you're my child now. You're held in my hand. And nothing can undo that. And you know, folks, if we would limit our forays into the discussion of election to looking at what is the scriptural purpose, frankly, you know, and the exegetical purpose when it's presented in the Scripture, it's presented not to unsettle us, not to tip us upside down, not to make us wonder about how can a loving God allow some people to go to hell. That's not the point of teaching about election. It's to say, you know what? If you know the Lord as your Savior, you have been chosen in Him by His grace, and it's a marvelous thing. And it's a secure thing. And it's a hope-filled thing. And that's why the Bible talks about it so plainly and so directly, is so that we realize, you know what, it's not me. It's not my works. It's not my efforts. It's not my promises. It's not my performance. It's not my best effort. It's not being better than somebody or different than somebody or whatever. It's God in His grace has called me to be His child. And He's chosen me. And He's saved me. And it's hard for me to imagine that not stirring up great encouragement and hope in your soul. God, in His grace, brought you to Himself. We're chosen by God's grace. Second, we're sanctified by His grace. Verse 13 says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the word sanctification, as I think most of us are aware, is just the idea of being set apart. That's, you know, in the basic meaning of the world. We get words like holy, like saint, you know, like separation, the idea of separation. All those things are kind of tied up in connection with the word sanctification. But it's just this idea of being set apart. And in particular, we talk about being set apart unto God, being set apart from sin. All of those ideas are tied up in the idea of sanctification. And again, in theological discussion, we tend to talk about salvation or sanctification in three different ways. There's the fact that when you're saved, when you come to Christ, at that moment in time, you are set apart unto God. So we call that being positionally sanctified. You're set apart unto God at that point. Now, you're His child. You're no longer not His child, right? You've passed from death into life. There's a setting apart in that sense. You're set apart from the penalty of sin. You still have a sin nature. You still will have some struggles, but you're set apart in many, many different ways unto God the moment that you're saved. Then we talk about progressive sanctification, which is what all of us are engaged in, I trust, right now in living the Christian life. It's that idea of God's ongoing work by His grace, through His Spirit, using His Word in our lives to set us apart in how we live in a very practical sense, in a day-to-day sense of becoming more like Christ. Being set apart more unto Him in the way that we live, practically speaking, and growing in our victory over sin and all of those things. So that's progressive sanctification. And then when either we meet the Lord in the air, or, you know, if we're raptured, or if we die and then we go into the presence of the Lord, we eventually experience perfect sanctification. Sometimes we call it glorification, where we are holy and permanently separated. The sin nature is gone. And we are entirely set apart unto God, both in terms of our relationship to Him, which started when we're saved, and in a practical and real and effective way, fully and completely, perfectly, when we're glorified. And you know what, folks? All of those are because of God's grace. I think that here Paul's primary idea is the idea of the sanctification, of being set apart unto salvation. Okay, I think that's just the flow of it, because when you put these pieces together, that seems to be mostly what he's talking about. But certainly, God doesn't compartmentalize salvation. I mean, it starts when you enter into a relationship with Him, and it's an ongoing work of God. Okay, there's a sense in which I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And all of those are true, and all of those are equally certain, and all of those are fully accomplished in the mind of an omniscient, timeless God. But we live in a temporal world, so we think time-wise. I'm set apart unto God when I'm saved. Then in the process of growth, I'm being set apart unto Him. And one day I'm going to be perfectly set apart unto Him. But Paul here says that we are sanctified by His grace. We're sanctified by His Spirit using His grace. And again, folks, this should give us great hope. We all struggle in varying degrees, in varying ways, about varying things. And we need to realize that, yes, we should strive to live holy lives. But ultimately, let's not get into the measuring and weighing again, but it's God who does that transforming work. And the more that we dwell on Him, and the more that we look to Him, and the more that we behold our Savior, the more that we think on Him, the more God does that transforming work in our lives. Now, let me read here one verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10, and this kind of strikes some of the balance. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And here Paul is talking in particular about the grace of God in progressive sanctification, okay, and in growth in Christ's likeness. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me." Now, the word sanctification isn't used in that verse, but the reality of sanctification is clearly laid out. Here you have a guy just before this, he's talking about how he was a persecutor of the church. And how God saved him, set him apart, in that sense. And now in his life, he is being changed from what was formerly a persecutor of the church, from one whom God was using in amazing ways in this body on this earth. And three times in this amazing verse, Paul affirms that this transformation is owing not to himself, but to the grace of God. First, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever can be said of me as a Christian right now, it's because of the grace of God." Second, he says that God's grace to him wasn't in vain. So, God was at work, and it was changing him. It was making a difference. It wasn't a vain exercise of God's grace, but it was God's grace that was doing the changing. Third, he says, "I labored more abundantly than others, yet even that wasn't me, but the grace of God which was," or I might say, "which is with me." And folks, that's the way we ought to think and feel and talk about our sanctification. Everything about our lives is a work of God's grace. It isn't just that He saved us by grace. He changes us by grace. He grows us in Him by His grace. And yes, we ought to labor abundantly. Okay, we ought to be striving. The Bible does talk about working out your own salvation in fear and trembling and striving to enter in at the narrow gate. It talks about the idea that there ought to be a sense of determination, a sense of purpose, a sense of desire that I want to see change, and I'm going to do the best that I know to do. But at the end of the day, it's God. That's what Paul says. He says, "Hey, I labored abundantly, but that wasn't me either. That was the grace of God. And whatever I am, that's the grace of God. And wherever I am failing, what I just need is more of the grace of God. Because if I'm doing it myself, I'm falling short. And I'm accomplishing nothing." And so, folks, when we see God's sanctifying work in our lives, whether that's setting us apart to Himself at salvation, whether that's the transformation that comes, some days to greater degree, some days maybe to lesser degree, but we see that all of that is an indication that, there's a gracious God and He is at work in my life. It's an amazing thing that God has sanctified us and is sanctifying us by His grace. Third, we believe the truth because of His grace. I thought about reordering these into a more logical order, but God has put them in this order for a reason. So we'll just walk right through them. All right? Verse 13 says, "God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." In the last part of Acts 18, Luke is telling us about the ministry of Paul and some others in Ephesus. And you know, sometimes you learn a lot of things, and you get some rich doctrinal truth from things that are almost like passing comments. You know, they're not intertwined to the thrust or the point of the passage, but they're just there. And Luke gives us one of those things in Acts 18, verse 27. Luke writes this. He says, "And when he," okay, he's talking about Apollos, "when Apollos was disposed, when Apollos was inclined to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." Okay, so, I mean, Luke's not laying out some doctrinal statement there or trying to teach something in particular, but just in passing, he talks about these are people who believed the truth by grace. These are people who came to faith by grace. Luke attributes their belief of the gospel to the grace of God. And folks, it's even because of God's grace that we believe. And again, you know, if your mind is racing to, well, what about man's responsibility? You know what? Just leave that be. And realize that the Bible does say that it's all of God's grace. Yes, we're responsible when we respond, and we're not going to figure all that out. But we who have believed can say this: I've been chosen by God's grace. I've been sanctified and am being sanctified by God's grace. You know, and I have believed the truth, and I continue to believe the truth and see God's truth alive in my life by God's grace. You know, as believers, it's because of God's grace that we can understand the Scriptures and apply it in our lives. I don't know about any of you, but maybe some of you experience, in some cases, almost like an aha experience when suddenly the truth came alive. And those things that you never understood before, maybe you've been witnessing to someone and you've been sharing with them, and it's just, you know, there's a dull unresponsiveness, and you're trying to lay it out, and to you it's so clear and it's so plain, and you're thinking, why doesn't this make sense to you? And all of a sudden, it's like the guy's eyes just jump open and it becomes clear, and his thinking is radically transformed. That's God's grace. You know, we believe the truth because God is a gracious God who draws us and who opens our eyes and who illumines His Word and allows us to be able to believe and understand the truth. And then by His grace, He enables us to grow and to live it out. And it all wraps up together. We believe the truth because of God's grace. We're chosen by God according to His grace. We're sanctified by the Spirit of God by His grace. Number four, we're called by His grace. Verses 13 and 14 again. "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel." You know, to help us see that our calling is by God's grace, let me have you turn over, you know, to forward in your Bible just a few pages to 2 Timothy 1. In my Bible, I think it's three pages later. 2 Timothy 1. We're going to look at one verse here, verse 9, which teaches some of these same things that we're looking at. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. And it says, "God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." I mean, we could take that verse apart and you'd see all these different things all wrapped up in that statement as well. But there he specifically says that, you know what, our calling is according to God's purpose and God's grace. And again, I think the emphasis here in particular is upon God's calling of people to Himself in salvation. But along with that, by His grace, God has called us to live holy lives set apart unto Him. And He's called us to serve Him. And He's called us to live for Him. And just all of the things that the Bible says ought be true of a Christian who is living for God, God's called us to those things as well. But here, in particular, the reality is that, you know what? God chose us from before the foundation of the world. And God set us apart unto Himself. And God, by His grace, enabled us to believe the truth. And God, in His grace, called us to salvation, called us to be His children. It's all by God's grace. One more and then we'll be done. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the fifth observation I would make is we will obtain the glory of Jesus by grace. Now this is something that hasn't happened to any of us here yet, obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but what he's speaking of there is that moment when we are made like him, when we see him as he is, when we meet him in the air, when we enter into his presence, we obtain the glory of Jesus by grace. How can we know that our comfort is an eternal comfort, that our hope is really a good hope? How do we know that things aren't going to turn out with destruction and uncertainty? The answer is the grace of God. And that's everything from beginning to end. God's saving of us, God's sanctifying of us, God's glorifying of us. All of it is by His grace. There is nothing we can do to mess it up. If you are a believer in Him, no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Nothing can undo that. Yeah. And that's not, and Paul understands the knife edge that he's on. Whenever he teaches this idea of God's grace, he understands that some people are going to say, well, isn't that going to promote, you know, licentious living? Isn't that going to promote, theologically they use the term, antinomianism, you know, against the law? This preaching of God's grace and the fact that it's not about what you do and it's not about measuring up. Isn't that going to just promote lawlessness? And Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how can we that have been saved by God's grace, how can we continue living in the sin that was responsible for Jesus needing to go to the cross? So the point isn't to say that because it's God's grace, that how we live doesn't matter. Quite the contrary. But the point is to say that how we live is about God's grace too. It's about God's working in our lives and us letting Him work in our lives. But you know, folks, God's grace is from beginning to end. In the first chapter of this little book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul prays for the church at Thessalonica. Let me have you take it right at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read verses 11 and 12. He says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul just keeps coming back again and again. It's about God's grace. And that's what ought to encourage us. You know, when we're struggling, what ought to encourage us that, you know, God's not through yet and His grace is there for us. When things are going better, we definitely ought not start thinking, boy, I'm doing pretty good. You know, no, it's about God's grace. When we're burdened for someone who maybe has as of yet not come to Christ, we need to realize that, you know what, God's grace is there for them. When the persecution comes, we realize that God's grace is there for us in that time. When people challenge our beliefs, we realize, you know what, it's by God's grace that we believe this and we can hold fast to it because God's grace isn't going to dismiss, it isn't going to minimize, nothing's going to change. God is always going to be there. And there is to be great encouragement and hope found in that. And that's why he ends chapter 2 saying, comfort your hearts. And may this truth establish you in every good word and every good work. Folks, our salvation, our election, our calling, our believing of the truth, our sanctification, both positionally and progressively, our glorification, it's all a work of divine grace. Of God's amazing grace, of God's matchless grace. And so where does this leave us? Well, when we're struggling, what we need is to just remember God's grace. It ought to be a source of everlasting consolation, you know, of never-ending comfort, of just tireless encouragement to us. And when we get fearful about things, when things are uncertain, when, you know, the panic factor in our souls begins to rear its ugly head, you know, God's grace is the basis for good hope, for that confident expectation. We started this series on hope using Psalm 42 and verse 5, where David says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted? Why art thou unsettled in me? Hope thou in God. You know, the answer that gives us the peace that we need, that gives us the courage that we need, that gives us the hope that we need, is just this realization that we have a gracious God who is at work and will continue to be at work in our lives. And as we live that out, people are going to see it. And they're going to see the love. And they're going to see the joy. And they're going to see the boldness. And they're going to see the endurance. And they're going to wonder. And we need to be ready to give them an answer. It's not because I'm more courageous than someone else. It's not because I just have a positive personality. You know, it's the grace of God that allows those things, that creates those attitudes, those mindsets within us, even when life is difficult. And God is doing amazing things. I'd encourage you to spend some time just pondering these two verses, verses 16 and 17. Maybe memorize them. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, may He comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God's grace is the reason for our hope. Let's not lose sight of that. Let's pray together. Father,